question that we may not have pondered, we may have pondered, is holiness possible? Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, a passage I think that's familiar to us in verses 13 through 16 specifically. We're going to read on through verse 19. But Peter talks about how we're to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, and that's, I guess, where the question is really generated. Is holiness possible? And my first thought in answering the question would be, well, yeah, why would God ask us to do something that, you know, He's not expecting us to do? That's kind of the thought that you would find, as I have here before you in 1 John 5, verse 2, 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So God is not requiring of us anything that we cannot do, because that would be really contradicting. I don't see the nature of God saying you need to do this, but then making it impossible to do this. So in chapter 1, verse 13, we'll read through verse 19. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I'm going to stop here for a moment. Sorry. That's okay. It happens. Listen, it's happened with me on my own phone, so it's just the way it is. We'll start over at verse 13. Sorry, that was more just for my own trying to concentrate. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown, I'm reading on through verse 21, just because we have that as the paragraph. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Again, why would God give us a command that we can't fulfill? Why would He say to us that we need to do something that may not even just be challenging, but impossible for us to do? So, with that in mind, and I know that you and I know that God is not going to do that. We've read 1 John 5, verse 3 specifically that makes that point. In Hebrews 12, verse 10, and in verse 14, the writer here says that they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. So you notice the purpose is that we may share His holiness, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are divine partakers. And then in verse 14 here, Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness is not just suggested by the Apostle Peter, but the writer here also makes that point. This is our aim. This is to be our goal. In Job 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, bringing up the topic of Job, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Of course, we know the rest of the story of Job, but this all started with God's premise that Job is a holy, he's a righteous man. So it's almost like with that holiness and that righteousness, now you can go after him. He's upright, and as he says, he's one who fears God and turns away from evil. We think of terms like what Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 6. Paul himself, when he's talking about all the things that would be set up as trophies, basically, you know, he makes the point that I consider all these things rubbish. Well, he's not talking about all the past failures of life. He's talking about his successes in life. And he makes the point that when it came to zeal, his zeal was proven by him persecuting the church, and as to righteousness under the law, he says of himself, he was blameless. Thinking about that, that seems almost arrogant to say of oneself in self-examination, I'm blameless when it comes to the law. But the statement is also made really concerning Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, as we read about them and the whole introduction with them because of John the Baptist. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He had a wife, her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. And it's not just said kind of in an overview, it's been made specific, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So this is what we want to consider some tonight, is holiness possible? So let's go back to the Psalms. There are three Psalms that I want us to look at. The first is Psalm 15. And this is one of those Psalms that says, you know, here's the question and here are the answers. It is Davidic. And it's, I think, one of his contemplations, if you want to call it this, where he says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. You notice it's not just speaking truth, but the idea he speaks truth in his own heart. The idea of integrity might be the word that we would use there. He does not slander with his tongue, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, in the judges, we have one of the judges that actually swears to his own hurt and does not change, and that's always been a confounding story for very many. Verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, I don't know what generated this question for David and why he pursues it in this way at all, but it's one of the shorter Psalms. You see it's all five verses there. But the question is basically, who can live with God? John tells us that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. 1 John 1, verse 5. And that's kind of the point here is, who can sojourn in your tent? Who can live in your presence is almost really the way that would be expressed. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, he tells us who. The person who is blameless. They do what is right. They speak truth in their heart. These are the kinds of qualifications that God is looking for. So, is holiness something that we can strive for? Well, it should be. Yes, indeed. Over in Psalm 19, probably more familiar to us in this section, verses 7 through 11, because we sing that song identified as Psalm 19. It comes from the New King James version of the text. Psalm 19, we're going to read, as I have here before you, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And notice as he closes this section, in keeping them, there is great reward. The law isn't just designed as a fence to kind of keep us in, you know, and trapped. It's a protection. And as he mentioned, you can look at each one of the phrasings here from verse 7 through about verse 9. Again, the idea of reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. That's the law, God's law. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, and it is true. And these are the things God wants us not only to know, but to do, to be active in this. So is holiness possible? Again, God is setting us up to, yes, say firmly and steadfastly and confidently, we can be holy. Our holiness isn't generated by our own selves. We don't become holy with our own works, and I think we know that. We don't earn salvation. We do the things God commands, and in that way, we have obtained it through His grace, His mercy. All of that is set up by Him. And when we do these things, it's not, look at what we've done. You think even back in Matthew 14, when the Apostle Peter sees with the rest of the apostles Jesus walking on water, and he says, if it's you, command me also. He doesn't say, if it's you, I'm coming. He says, if it's you, then command me. And Jesus commands him, and he comes out and he walks on water for a little while until the rest of that happens, and he starts sinking, and then he's saved. O ye of little faith, Jesus says. It's an amazing story. But the focus for the moment is simply that Peter even understood at that moment this extraordinary, miraculous thing that was happening is not something that he would just do. He wanted to be commanded to do the very thing. And I think if you're going to go and say what grace is, it's not just a concept. It's not just a thought. It's not just this thing that's out there. It really is miraculous. God's grace is miraculous because He's offering something that we cannot in any form or fashion create on our own. We can't invent our own salvation. We can't do anything that fully contributes in an equal fashion what God's grace does. What God does through His Son is explicitly on Him. And so in Psalm 119, verse 103, 104, obviously there's a lot in that psalm, but another Davidic psalm, these three psalms are Davidic. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Notice this, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And I think that needs to be our own attitude, which means at times we're going to hate our own false ways. But that's exactly the point. Through God's own precepts we get a proper view. One of the best ways I would illustrate this is Romans 7. I don't have this in the outline, but if you look real quick to Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this particular point concerning the law's statement concerning covetousness. And his point basically is that the law is pure and right, but what the law does in its explicit statement concerning covetousness changes everything about this. And I think the point isn't that Paul was not covetous at all. He's minding his own business. Now all of a sudden the law says don't covet, and he's like, well, now that you say something, I'm doing it. It's not that. It's he was coveting. The law is explicit that what he's doing is sinful, and now he knows he cannot do that. So look at verse 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And the word known there can also be the idea of recognizing something for what it is. I would not have recognized sin. And I really think that's kind of the point here. I would not have recognized what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's dormant, basically. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we see as he goes on that the only way to find salvation at the very end, verse 21 through I guess tonight's the night, isn't it? 21 through 25, he makes the conclusion like at verse 25, or 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I'm serving the law of sin. Of course, our flesh is going to go back to the grave, and it's going to go back to the dust from which it came when we die. All right, so back a little bit into the focus here. In Micah, and this is the last Old Testament passage I have here. In Micah 6 and verse 8, here's the question. He has told you, O man, that is God has told you, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You notice it's not just you should recognize what justice is, and you should recognize or see kindness. He's speaking of it in an active way. God requires of us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. Well, if he's saying these things, does he not really, truly expect us to do these things? Well, yeah, he does. And again, that's the point that we're wanting to stress through these passages. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," Jesus said, "and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." It's not, all right, here are my words, and if you hear these words, that's all you need. You just need to hear. He doesn't say that. Although faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, the point is, as Jesus himself says, if you hear these words and you do these words, you're like a wise man building his house on the rock. We noticed this passage this morning, but I want to kind of re-notice and expand. In 1 John 2:28, we're going to read through verse 3:8. So 1 John 2:28, we're going to read through chapter 3 and verse 8. This morning we read through just verse 3. And kind of noticing some of the things, we'll kind of reiterate that a little bit. 1 John 2:28, the last couple of verses there in this chapter, and then moving in through chapter 3, verse 8. "And now, little children, abide in him." That's a purposeful, I want to stay here. "Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us or does not recognize us is that it did not recognize him. Beloved, we're children's, or God's children now, excuse me, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he's pure." Everyone, and he explains verse 3 through what he says in verse 4 to 8. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also is practicing lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, which means the law is not giving you permission to do that. Lawlessness, we understand that. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." And then verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So it's not that we're not ever going to sin, but we're not to be making a practice of it. Now, this is where it gets hard. I really think so, because here's the thing. I think for each of us, there are certain things we're probably challenged by more so than others. Bottom line, we may be tempted more so to lie and get ourselves in situations. Whether it's lying, we may have other problems with greed or something like that, and we struggle with it. The problem is, are we continuing in the sins that we recognize in ourselves, or are we really striving to stop those things? I think that's where we need to get an understanding of what John is saying. It's not that if you're a Christian, you're never going to sin. Because guess what? We're all going to sin. And we have, for example, in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. You remember the whole thing with him. Peter confronts him about his greed. You can't buy the gift of God with money. And he rebukes him. And Simon is told, you need to pray. Simon asks Peter, you need to pray for me. So here we are with this. But Peter, the apostle, doesn't say, Simon, you are lost. You were fine, and now you've sinned. Bam, done. One sin has stopped you. He doesn't say that. He says, you need to pray. I think it's interesting. Peter doesn't say, look, I'm an apostle. Let me pray for you. It's none of that. It's, you need to pray that the thought of your heart will be forgiven. Simon, I think, smart enough to say, I need some help. So he reaches out to Peter. I sometimes think we're a little hard on Simon the sorcerer in a way we shouldn't be in that regard. But you think, in 1 John 2, since we're in this neighborhood already, look at verse 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You notice the language. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you because you're not supposed to be sinning at all. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which is John's declaration very early on in the Gospel of John when he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Different John, by the way. It's John, the same writer here as the Gospel, but he's talking about John the Baptist. So that's clear, I hope, now. When I'm saying it, I was thinking, oh, it's the two different Johns there. But you notice what he's saying here. Christians do sin. It's not that we can. We do sin. But we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defender. But if we keep doing the same things over and over again, and we try not even a little bit to change the habit of sin that we've developed, what is that but what John is telling us here in 1 John 3, practicing sin? You just continue it. You're not supposed to do that. Again, verse 4, 1 John 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "And you know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there's no sin." No one, verse 6, "no one who abides in him continues or keeps on sinning." You just don't do that. And again, for each of us, I think there is that sense of frustration. There's hope. I want to say this. Samson, to me, provides a good story of hope. Because Samson's not really, at least in my own evaluation of things, he's not the best guy. He was swayed by the flesh. When he was told what not to do, it's like he went almost in full speed to go do it, you know. He was told, because as a Jew, you weren't supposed to marry outside of any other Jew. You were supposed to marry a Jew, no Gentile. And he fell in love with a Gentile and went right after, you know, even being told, don't do that. He went and did it. And that's just not the only example, but that's certainly one example. I mean, you think of him eating out of a lion. It's not just gross to think he's eating a honeycomb out of a dead lion, because it's been there a while for bees to make a home there. I'm just saying. But on top of it all, there's the law that you're not supposed to do that, not touch a dead animal or a dead person, and he eats out of it. So, there you go. It's just another sample of Samson. But Samson, I think, gives us hope that God certainly is merciful toward our sins. Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And this passage, I think, to some degree is familiar enough. We've used verse 22 through 24 in different settings and sermons and all. The idea of putting off, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then putting on. Those are the three steps, if you want to call it that, three steps. But that's part of what God is wanting us to do, is to understand holiness is possible. Here are the things we need to do. So in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read through verse 24, where he speaks in more of a doctrinal way. The practical starts in verse 25 and goes through. Just for the sake of time, we're going to just stick to 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to the hardness of their heart." So he says the real problem is their hardness of heart, but because of that, they are also ignorant. And so he says in verse 19, they've become callous. And they've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is John's point. You're not going to continue in sin because you've been changed. Here, again, Paul, using the Bible as its own commentary, again, putting off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I know some of the English translations use it or do things a little differently. They may say true righteousness and true holiness, or they may say righteousness and true holiness. However you have it, you see that word holiness. It should be there. And I think that's exactly the clear point Paul is trying to make here. Again, verse 24, we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God expects us to be holy. Now, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, verse 10 is kind of the focus here. Grace is what he's talking about in verses 1 through 10. But here in 8, 9, and 10, kind of a passage we know, for by grace you've been saved through faith. I know it's funny to me when Christians kind of want to argue with this. There's no way to argue against this. We have been saved by grace through faith. That's it. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works. There's no way to get it by working for it. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his handiwork. And notice what he says. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Before Christ, no good works. After we are born again of water and spirit, putting on Christ, created in Christ, now it's for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to say this. Holiness isn't perfection. Holiness isn't, all right, you are perfect. Like with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter doesn't go, look, what God wants is holiness. And when you get holy, I'll come back, we'll talk. You know, I'll tell you, you need to be baptized. I'll command it when I get back after you are holy, perfect, and doing all the right things. He doesn't say that at all. Think about it. Were the apostles themselves perfect people? And I know we know they weren't. Peter's probably the first one coming to mind with all that, but okay, Peter denies the Lord. Very frustrating, I know. You got to understand from his viewpoint, I'm sure, confident, he was absolutely mortified. As they made eye contact, he wept bitterly. He didn't just go, yeah. I mean, he wept bitterly. It hurt him. You think of Thomas. We kind of get hard on Thomas, doubting Thomas. He doubted that the Lord had been raised from the dead. I'm right there with him, you know. Unless I see, unless I touch, I want the experience you guys had, is really what he's saying to the other 10 apostles. Judas is already gone, and Thomas wasn't with him for whatever the reason. He's basically saying, look, I want what you guys had. I want to see for myself. Paul's persecution of the church, though, I think is probably one of the most heinous things. I know we're not going to look at these passages. But I don't know why we do this about Paul. We will say he persecuted the church. We've already read Philippians 3, verse 6, where he says, I prove my zeal by persecuting the church of God. But in all these passages, there is either just the idea of persecution, or there's the specific, I had people murdered, executed. He actually says these things, especially in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 20, or chapter 22, 3, 4, and then in chapter 26, verse 9, 10. He's really clear about what he did. It's not just that he persecuted the church and leaves it in some sort of sanitized way. In some of these passages, he is very, very clear what he did. And I can't imagine how he dealt with the guilt through the rest of his life. Were they striving after holiness? Were the apostles perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Were they striving after holiness? Absolutely, yes. I mean, remember with Peter, again, using him as an example, after he denies the Lord three times, and they're out there fishing, and Jesus is unrecognizable to them for whatever the reason, and he calls out, cast to the right side, and John is the one who says, it's the Lord. He recognizes him. Peter doesn't go, when we get back, maybe I'll talk to him. He jumps in the water and swims ashore, meaning he wanted an audience with Jesus immediately. All they had to do is row in together, but they don't. He swims in the drink and goes toward the Lord. He was striving. That's the word Jesus uses in Luke 13, 24. When Jesus was asked, are there few who are going to be saved? He says, strive to enter. He doesn't say you strive once, and you don't have to do any striving after that. It's a continuation. It's a process. And I think it really is a lifetime process. I'll say, just for my own self, there are probably things that I struggle with now that I didn't struggle with maybe when I was younger. There are probably things I still do struggle with just as who I am and all. But the bottom line is, I think sometimes we truly expect for just like a light switch to be switched on or off. We're done. We've moved on. And there are some things that we very well may struggle with. Well, I think struggling is a part of this process. If we're not struggling, then Satan's got us completely where he wants us. Even as Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, we read in Matthew 28, 17 that they worshipped him and they doubted. Some doubted. It doesn't say the whole group of apostles did, but some doubted. Again, the point being, that's not the unforgivable sin that Jesus will talk about, like in Matthew 12, denying the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I have it here before you, but again, using your own Bible, you can look at that. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. It doesn't mean it's going to come easy. As a matter of fact, I think with the idea of working out, there's that striving idea. It is God who works in you both to will, that is, to want to do the right thing, and to actually do the right thing for His good pleasure. Again, both to will and to work. Just a couple more passages here in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Again, asking the question, is holiness possible? Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Not just try a little harder, but be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. I read all kinds of different things. I've read some guys who believe that God does all the choosing. We have nothing to do with that at all. Calvinistic in their thought process. I've always struggled with this passage because he says to us that we're to be more diligent to make our call through the gospel and our election, which comes through the gospel, sure. That's not on God. That's on us to make it sure. For if you do these things, which he's been talking about from verse 5 through 8, if you do these things, which is add to your faith virtue and kindness, and I don't remember the whole list in order. So, you know, it ends in love, but there it is. And he says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for in this way an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's work for us to be doing. It's not that we're saved now, we're on cruise control. Even when you're on cruise control, you know, we've all used it, you still got to steer, right? You still got to hit the brake. I know cars are becoming smarter. It kind of terrifies me, to be honest with you. The cars, they show you on the TV commercials that brake for you. Because I know there are people out there thinking, I don't ever have to brake. I'll just let the car do it. And then there's the little writing on the bottom. This is not basically to supplement you being an active driver, you know. Don't be a dummy. Years ago, when we lived in North Florida, there was, I think it was when we lived up there, in Williston, there was a guy driving a Tesla, reading a newspaper, and apparently ran right under a semi-truck. And the reason it happened is he really misunderstood the entire concept of what the Tesla was to do. He put it on cruise control and whatever else it does as it drove itself on the speed limit and just ignored what he was supposed to do as a driver. It ended up costing him his life. And what's even worse is the family thought, we'll sue Tesla because it's their fault for our dad being an idiot, you know. It's not what you would expect or want for someone to lose their life on that, but there you go. So as we close, holiness is possible. But it's only possible through Christ. And I know we know this academically. I don't think this is a big surprise. It's not like this is an unveiling where we're like, didn't see this coming. Not at all. Saw this coming probably every part of the way, as even we began in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 and what he says in verse 16 about being holy, for I am holy. If you will, as we close, let's read together Titus 3, 3 through 8. Because again, our salvation, it's not that we have nothing to do with it, but to be really honest and clear, our salvation comes because of God's grace. And if it weren't for His grace, it doesn't matter what we were striving to do, and it doesn't matter how we were striving to do it, we couldn't attain it. Titus 3, 3, and we're going to read through verse 8. Paul, writing to Titus, says, we ourselves were once foolish. That's something we were, he says. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. It should not, let me say this, it should not surprise us that we have a world that just doesn't like Christianity, that actually hates Christianity. And I'll say also that sometimes Christians can be much more judgmental than they should be, and I think that's part of the problem. But here, there are people who are just in malice and envy. Why? Because they just don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't care to get it. We are hated, he says, by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what he says here is what Jesus says in John 3:5. You must be born again of water and spirit. It's the same thing. Paul says it a little differently, but it's the same thing. By the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace. So you see, he says in verse 5, he saved us because of his own mercy. In verse 7, we're justified by his own grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, again, it's not just, here's some doctrine. It's, you need to do these things because these are the excellent, these are the profitable things. These are the things that people who have faith in God should be careful to devote themselves to. But at the end of the day, it comes by God's grace and God's mercy, as he says there in verse 5 and in verse 6. And so in asking the question there at the very beginning, I know we probably knew the answer. Because again, why would God give us things that we're to do and then not expect us to do it? Not expect us to accomplish this? How does he say, I want you to be in heaven forever, but it's really, it's just something I'm saying, you know. I want you to be holy, but I'm not going to give you any way to be holy. As Christians, we have access to God through Jesus. We can ask for forgiveness. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2. We have all these tools. Peter will say in 2 Peter 1 that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him and all of his promises, his precious and very great promises that he has given us through his Son. And so tonight, it may be you're not a Christian, and you would know it. It's not a guess, you know, am I not? If you have not been baptized, then you're not a Christian. You've not been born again of water and spirit. But you can do that. It's something you can do, and God expects of us to do. If we've done that, we're not living as we should. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2 and verse 1 tells us this. And we on our own, as priests to God, can go through to the high priest before God the Father and ask forgiveness. Just like Peter said to Simon, you need to pray that the very thought and the intention of your heart would be forgiven. And you can do that tonight, right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.